We are considering a series of studies in this psalm called He Is Not Silent and the Revelation of God. Let's stand as I read that entire psalm to you in your hearing. Psalm 119. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Night unto night, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Into me is set a tabernacle, for the sun was like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who could understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. You may be seated. The psalm is unique in that it sets forth the two universal ways that God has revealed himself to mankind. As you saw in the first portion of the psalm, verses 1 through 6, David speaks about the general revelation of God in the created order. To the unbiased mind, the existence of God, the power and the wisdom of God are clearly seen in creation. The psalmist says, every day and every night, creation speaks to every person who has ever lived on this earth in a language that they all understand, regardless of where they have lived or where they live today. And as a result, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1 that everyone knows that God exists because God has put His knowledge in their hearts through the voice of creation. Therefore, it leaves everyone without excuse. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, I did not know that you existed. Then without any regard for a smooth transition, David changes the focus of the psalm and begins to speak about what we call today special revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures. And in doing so, he reminds us of just how precious and valuable God's Word is when we consider the life-transforming impact that the Scriptures will have on those who read and meditate on them. Your outline shows you what we have covered last week in beginning to consider the special revelation of God as set forth in the Scriptures. We saw this, first of all, the significance of Scripture. In verse 7, the Scriptures are able to transform the soul. It converts the soul. The Scriptures are able to enlarge the mind. Look at the second half of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And we learned that the simple are those who are naive, who do not have much experience in life, and sometimes follow down the wrong path. But it says that the testimony of the Lord will take that simple person, that one without experience and without much knowledge, and make them wise. And the first part of verse 8, the Scriptures are able to bring joy to the heart. Notice the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And then lastly, the Scriptures are able to enlighten the eyes. Verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now that brings us to the second thing I'd like us to consider tonight, and that's in verse 9, is what I've called the inherent qualities of the Scripture. Notice the change that takes place here. In verses 7 through 8, in using various synonyms for the script of the Scripture and their corresponding characteristics, David spoke of the life-changing effect that God intended to have on mankind through the Word of God. It converts the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, and lightens the eyes. But as you come to verse 9, you find a subtle change. David uses the same basic structure as before. The fear of the Lord is clear. The judgment of the Lord are true. But instead of continuing set forth the life-changing effects of the Scripture, he speaks of some of the inherent qualities of the Scripture. And that's where I want to focus tonight. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Let's consider those two wonderful inherent qualities of God's Word. And what I've done is tried to make them take what the text actually says and put it there in your outline. The Scriptures are without error and are always relevant. Notice the first half of verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now notice the unusual synonym David uses for the Scripture here. He calls it the fear of the Lord. Why does David use that phrase as a synonym for the Scriptures? Well, a probable answer is that the Scriptures, among many other things, are designed to create in us a fear of the Lord. A fear of the Lord in our hearts and in our minds. Not that crouching down fear that the pagan has of his pagan God, but understanding who God is and the totality of his being, what he expects from us, and as a right, we seek to live in light of who God is and what he expects of us. And that's, we know that he demands that we worship him and him alone in that he is the only true and living God. And because of who he is, we must worship him with reverence and awe that he deserves. We must also worship him in the manner that he himself has ordained. We are not free just to worship God any way that we desire. But God's word makes it clear there are various ways that he is to be worshipped. In fact, Jesus said that those who worship him must worship him within the framework of spirit and truth. Notice the second thing he says about it. He says, the fear of the Lord is clean. That comes from a Hebrew word that means the absence of any impurity, the absence of filthiness, the absence of imperfection. It is unsullied by sin. It's without evil. It's without corruption. It's without error. You can read the Scriptures and know that it's not only without error, but they are pure and undefiled. You can always trust them. Look at Psalm 13:6, because he makes a startling statement about how pure and clean the Scriptures are. Look at Psalm 13. No, that's not the right Psalm, so I'll quote it for you. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. This is in contrast to the unimaginable evil and disgusting vile imaginations of wicked men. Just this past week, I heard of two movies that were being shown at some kind of film festival out in Utah, where all the Hollywood and TV stars are gathering. And what I heard was absolutely disgusting. The one movie is a documentary on bestiality, and it was given glowing reviews by the Los Angeles Times. Another one shows the rape of a 12-year-old girl. And according to the one movie critic, it was tastefully done. I mean, isn't that absolutely disgusting to hear that? Not only that they'd make a movie like that, but then to say that the rape of a 12-year-old girl was tastefully done. The fear of the Lord is clean, notice in Psalm 9, enduring forever. God's word will endure forever. God promised that his word would always last. Psalm 19:7, you shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. And one of the implications that flow out of the fact that the Scriptures are pure and will endure forever is that the Scriptures are always relevant. They're always relevant. The principles, the commands, the testimonies, the statutes of the Lord are as relevant and up-to-date today as they were when they were written. Listen to Dr. John MacArthur's comment on this text. It's an extended quote I'll give of what he says about it. When it says that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, that's in contrast to the words of men. You can't trust them. You can trust the Word of God. And consequently, you'll notice it endures forever. That is to say, you can follow it always. It's trustworthy all the time. It is the living Word and the eternal Word. It never changes. It's never altered. It doesn't matter what generation it is. And when you hear people say, well, the Bible isn't sophisticated enough for our high-tech society, or we need to make the Bible more relevant, they don't understand. The Bible is absolutely pure and without flaw and without error and without sin, and therefore needs no updating, no editing, and no refining. It is perfect. Are we to believe all of a sudden that it's got inadequacies and errors and shortcomings that need correction in addition? Are we to believe it needs to be bolstered by people who are more sophisticated than the Holy Spirit who wrote it? Are we to believe that it cannot purify a heart and a soul and a life? Are we to believe that people have to go someplace to learn a formula to get rid of their sin? To have an inner healing, to have a soul cleansing by some practitioner somewhere because the Word of God is not sufficient to deliver people from sin? And this comment here is really relevant in light of that sometimes people who are with highs of visibility, I believe, just become too involved in politics. He says, do we need to no longer believe in its power to purify a nation of people? So that we must turn to power politics to overcome the weakness of the eternal Word of the living God? God forbid that we should believe that for a moment. The Word is adequate and sufficient as a clean Word to clean the heart and to purge the heart. Unquote. Psalm 119 in many ways is a good commentary on some of the things that the psalmist says in Psalm 19. So go over to Psalm 119. How often he talks about the importance of the Word of God and keeping him during difficult times and keeping him from sin and how it purifies, how it the tremendous impact that God's Word has. For instance, and this is to you young people, remember this. You face unusual temptations. They're the same that we faced, but they're more intense today for you young people. And notice David asked this question, how can a young man, and we can also include how can a young woman cleanse his or her way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's an important thing. We need to memorize Scripture. We need to read and reread and meditate on God's Word so that when we were faced with temptation, we can bring God's Word to bear upon that issue, just like the Lord Jesus did when he was faced with the devil in the Garden of Eden, or the Garden and on the Mount, when he was out in the wilderness. The devil would bring a temptation, and the Lord would immediately rebuke Satan through the Word of God. And that's what we are called to do. That's what we should be able to do. Young man called me last night from New York and was telling me about the situation that he's struggling with at whatever the church is where he's going. He said that some of the women there, including the pastor's daughter, do not dress very modestly. And he said, it's very difficult for me to go and sit in that church and try to hear the Word of God proclaimed. And you got these women dressed in very sensuous ways. And he said, what should I do about it? I said, well, you can talk to the pastor and see if you can rectify it, but if not, you're going to have to find another place. You're going to have to find another church. But I like the church. I says, yes, but how can you go there and keep a pure mind when you're saying that these women are dressed in all the sensuous ways? So how do we protect ourselves? By keeping God's Word in our hearts. Look at Psalms 19, verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Excuse me. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Look at verse 79. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Verse 92. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. You've often heard me say many, many times that the Word of God is a matter of spiritual life and death, especially when we're going through hard times. And you see what the psalmist said. If your word had not been my delight, and add all the other things that he said about hiding in his word, meditating on it, if the word of God was not alive in my soul, when I went through hard times, I would have perished. I would have been overcome by my affliction. Look at Psalm 19, 132. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Verse 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. There he said basically the same thing that the psalmist said back in Psalm 19. So let's go back there, because we saw that the scriptures are sufficient for cleansing, sufficient for purifying the life. They are eternally relevant. They are all that is needed for life and godliness. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. But notice the second half of verse 9. The scriptures are a divine verdict and are altogether righteous. Verse 9, second half. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The word judgments means divine verdict. A judge gives a divine verdict. Divine verdict, in this case, is from the judge of the whole earth. The judgments and verdicts handed down by the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now notice what the psalmist has said about the Word of God in the psalm. In the law of the Lord, we have divine instruction. In the testimony of the Lord, we have divine witness. In the statutes of the Lord, we have divine principles. In the commandment of the Lord, we have divine decrees. In the fear of the Lord, we have divine worship. And in the judgments of the Lord, we have divine verdicts. Divine verdicts and judgments handed down from the judge of the whole universe. And those judgments are divine verdicts and are always just and righteous. Look at again verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true and altogether righteous. Every verdict, every judgment handed down by the supreme judge of the whole earth is true. And to underscore it all, that David says that they are righteous altogether. What a contrast to the deceitful and grossly unjust verdicts that are handed down by many of our judges and juries in this perverse day and age. A woman drowns her 5 children, and she's found not guilty because she was a little crazy that day. Just had, a little depression. Imagine drowning 5 of your children and let go free because you're a little depressed. this last week. I don't know what the outcome of this is, and I don't know where this is going. The wickedness seems to be such that a woman put her baby in an oven and turned the oven on. And you say, how wicked can it be? A man was found guilty just recently of sexually assaulting a young boy repeatedly, and a judge in Vermont gives him probation. Our Supreme Court said a woman has a right to kill her unborn baby for almost any reason. They also ruled in the Terry Schiavo case a few years ago that it was right for the medical authorities to deprive her of water and food and cause her to die in an agonizing death. Some courts are more zealous in punishing those who mistreat animals than those who mistreat human beings. We shouldn't mistreat animals. One of the marks of a righteous man is that he be kind to his beast, Proverbs says. So we're not to mistreat animals. But when we take the mistreating of animals more seriously than the mistreating of human beings, that's unjust. I just also heard that a bill is being considered by the California legislature that would make spanking your child under age 3 a crime punishable by imprisonment. A woman has a right to murder her baby in the womb, but will not have the right to correct that baby after it's born. Now, isn't that absolutely ludicrous? It is so vile and wicked and twisted, it's almost hard to believe that we're living in this day and age. We probably don't know the whole story in this, but I've listened to the attorneys for these two men. I've listened to even the prosecutor. But you might have heard about the two Border Patrol agents who were sent to prison for 12 years for shooting and wounding a notorious drug smuggler. They just wounded them. That drug smuggler, on two occasions, was given immunity for prosecuting by the prosecution for testifying against those men. Last week, they announced that President Bush has issued presidential pardons for several major drug dealers, but as of this date, has not done so for these two men. Now, we hope he eventually will, but so far he hasn't. And you say, this is so wicked and vile, it's hard to believe it's happening. But the verdicts that are handed down in God's Word are true and will always be true. They are perfectly righteous and just and will always be perfectly righteous and just. And that's one of the reasons why we are warned that we must never tamper with the Scriptures. As a whole, or we are not to tamper with the words of Scripture. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord and your word which I commanded you. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be found a liar. There's an even more sober warning given to us in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. We must never add anything, we must never take away anything from the Scriptures, and we must not tamper with the words written in this book. The psalmist tells us they are true and altogether righteous. Psalm 119:89, and Brother Tom often quotes this text, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." Verse 28, I therefore I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Psalm 119, verse 137. Verse 138, your testimonies that you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. Verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is the truth. The Scriptures are true from the beginning. Every one of you, his righteous ordinances and judgments endure forever. The Scriptures are utterly, completely comprehensive, a comprehensive source of spiritual truth necessary for spiritual life and perfectly meeting all the spiritual needs of man. Every judgment, every verdict handed down by this high court is always based on perfect truth and is perfectly righteous. Praise God for that. Even when the verdicts handed down from heaven will be harsh and severe beyond anything we can imagine, when we are in the glorified state, we will see them as righteous and holy. Go to Revelation 16, please. Revelation 16. Here, John is giving us a picture of some of the horrible things that will be coming upon the earth during the time of the Great Tribulation. And notice the response of the people of God, the righteous people. I believe this is when those that are in heaven. Because when we get there, we will see sin the way sin really is. We will see everything from God's perspective. We'll never be like God completely, but we'll see things the way He sees it. And rather than shrinking back in horror and saying this is too harsh, we'll praise God for His judgments. Look at verse 1, chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl in the rivers and the springs of water, and they become blood. Now notice the response of the righteous ones and the angels in heaven. I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood. You have given them blood to drink, for it is as their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. But the wicked will have just the opposite response to these same righteous judgments. Look at verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl in the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. It says, given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with a great heat. Notice the response. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl in the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and the sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Look at verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice saying out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightning. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into the three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And the great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. And notice again, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Notice the contrasting responses by the righteous and the wicked when the Lord judges the economic center of the world referred to as Babylon. Chapter 18 and verse 9. It speaks of two Babylons in Revelation. Most believe, and I haven't studied enough to be dogmatic about it, most believe that one of them is the great religious, worldwide religious system, who is the harlot sitting on the beast. And then also talks about a city that seems to be the economic power of the world during that time. And notice how God will one day judge that great city, wherever that is. Verse 9 of chapter 18. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and live luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, staying at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine wheat, flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. Slavery. See that? They will buy the bodies and souls of men. And the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. And every shipmaster who had traveled by sea, sailors, and as many as traded on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas! That great city in which all who had ships of the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. But notice the voice in heaven. Rejoice in her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Look at verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, Thus will with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found in it anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of the millstone shall not be heard of you anymore. And the light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. But notice that they wept and lamented over the destruction of this great economic empire, but they had nothing to say about the believers who were slaughtered in that place. Notice verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And they go on to praise God for his righteous judgments. So you see the contrast between the righteous and the wicked when the Lord judges in righteousness and in truth. As it says in our text, that his judgments are always righteous. They are true and altogether righteous. Now there are some very practical implications that we can draw from these contrasting responses to the true and righteous judgments of God. Number one, the spiritual state of our nation can be determined by its responses to the true and righteous judgments of God. For the most part, this nation has cast away the true and righteous judgments of the Lord, and if they are ever considered, they are railed against as harsh, cruel, and barbaric. Have you often heard about the death penalty? That's barbaric. No matter how wicked and cruel the crime, the concern is always for the perpetrator, and hardly any concern for the victim or the victims. Within this city called Babylon, the wicked will weep and lament because of the economic and cultural losses, but there'll be no concern at all for the people of God whose blood was shed in that same place. Remember, it's not compassion that motivates our courts and our juries to cast aside the judgments and verdicts of God in dealing with criminals. God sets down very clearly what should be done to those who commit specific crimes. God's Word deals with that. And they like to say, well, we're compassionate. It's not compassion. It is the wicked, self-righteous rebelliousness of their own wicked hearts when they rise up and shake their fist in God and declare that His judgments are not true. They are barbaric and they are wicked. The true and righteous judgments of God says that the depravity of the human heart is the root cause of all crime. But psychologists and psychiatrists boldly proclaim that in some cases there's a psychological disorder, and therefore the person cannot be held responsible for what they have done. And how often have you seen people walk out of a courtroom scot-free after listening to all this psychobabble? Everything's a disorder. Everything's a phobia. Everything's a result of something in the past. It's society's fault. It's his parents' fault. It's this person's fault. It's his doctor's fault. As a result, mass murderers, sexual predators, rapists, child abusers, spousal abusers are either given a slap on the wrist or they're left to walk our streets. As our nation grows more wicked and vile, it will continue to cast off more and more of the judicial verdicts handed down by God in His Word. And eventually, lawlessness will be the dominant rule in this society, and a lawless society cannot long endure. But there's also an application to us who claim to be Christians. The spiritual state of those who profess faith in Christ can be determined by their responses to the true and righteous judgments of the Lord. God has handed down verdicts that deal with every aspect of life. God has given us a verdict in how we should raise our children. Now, I realize it's very difficult in this day and age because our society is not at all sympathetic to what God's Word has to say about raising children. You see that out there in California, where they're going to try to make it a law. Hopefully it won't pass, but eventually it will, to make it a crime to spank your child and to actually cause you to be able to be put into prison. You might have seen on the news where this young family had a 3-year-old daughter, and they got on the airplane, and she was so unruly that the airline actually had to put that whole family off the aircraft. Now, you would think that they would be so humiliated by the fact that their little 3-year-old daughter was so out of control that they had to be put off the aircraft. Oh, no, no. They're not upset at all about that. They want to sue the aircraft for what they have done, even though the airline have given them prepaid tickets and everything else. No, they could not see that they had no control of their children. But that's the unsaved world. We need to realize that God has given us righteous judgment on how to raise our children. He showed us the importance of family worship. That's a verdict handed down by God. What's your response to that? How do you deal with that? Do you just ignore it? Do you rebel against it? Do you say, I don't have time? Or what? Remember, that's the verdict of God. And how we respond shows what's in our heart. God has given us a verdict about relationships, you young people who claim to be saved. God says you're not to be yoked together with unbelievers. Parents, you'd be well advised not even let your children date someone who's not a believer, let alone get married to them. Because remember, a date is the first step towards developing a marriage relationship. We are not to hang around those who are bad influences on us. Proverbs is replete with warning us about that. These are the verdicts handed down by God. God's Word has shown us, has given us a verdict, and we've seen that tonight in our studies from Psalm 119 and from Psalm 19, the importance of God's Word and prayer. How do you respond to that? Do you take that seriously? Are you submitting to the judgments and verdicts handed down by God and His Word? Or do you find yourself resisting those verdicts, either passing them off as not being important, or maybe because you think you know better. God's judgments and His verdicts are clean and righteous altogether. Let's ask God, the Spirit of God, to move on our hearts to learn to submit to everything that God's Word would say to us. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.